We turn today to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Here, Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your praise by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." We were considering in our last study how it is possible for us to lose the prize that God has for us. Paul speaks of a prize in Colossians 3. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians and chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. This prize is something we can lose. It's not something we're going to receive automatically. It's something we can receive if we keep steadfastly in faithfulness to walk the way God has appointed for us to walk. And so Paul says here in Colossians 2, let no one defraud you of your prize. You can miss out on that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus by being sidetracked into something that looks spiritual but is not really spiritual. We considered the false spirituality there is in intellectualism and philosophy when we looked at verse 8 of Colossians 2. We saw the false spirituality represented by religious ritualism in Colossians 2:16. There is also the false spirituality represented by a false humility, an artificial humility that leads on to the asceticism mentioned in verse 21 onwards of this same chapter. He speaks here about special visions, and there's a lot of that nowadays. People speak about visions and their human ideas as to how to humble themselves. This is something which we need to beware of constantly. And as we considered in our last study, Jesus is our example in humility. Learn from me, for I am humble in heart, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 29. And if we want to understand what humility really is, we must look at the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And there we see humility as it really is and as it really should be in our lives. And so, if we stick to that, we won't go astray. And that's why it says in verse 19 that these people who go astray are the ones who don't hold fast to the head. The head is Christ. And if we hold fast to him, if we allow the Spirit of God to show us the glory of Jesus in his earthly life and hold fast to that example, then we will not be led astray by intellectualism, ritualism, or asceticism, or by the visions that people claim to have had, which they claim have equal authority with God's word. We have to be particularly careful of spiritual gifts that are being exercised nowadays, because very often there is a mixture of the wheat and the tares. There is a mixture of the false and the true, of the counterfeit with the real, because there is the devil coming as an angel of light. And along with the true visions that there are given by God, there are also these false visions spoken of in Colossians 2:18. False, spurious gifts of the Spirit, not from the Holy Spirit, but from evil spirits counterfeiting the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be careful that we are not led astray by people who claim to have visions of how God has spoken to them or how God has led them. Visions that are not from God. And it says here, this is the result of people whose fleshly way of thinking has been puffed up with pride. There are many people nowadays in various types of small group meetings who speak about visions they have seen and prophecies that they claim to have heard. very often originating from the inflation of their own fleshly minds. When a carnal mind gets inflated with spiritual pride, it can be led astray by the devil into visions and thoughts which they think are from God. And we have to be very, very careful. That's why we must test everything by God's word. Don't believe every prophecy. Don't believe every spirit, John says in 1 John 4, verse 1. For many spirits have gone out into the world. Don't believe every vision. Don't believe every prophecy. Test everything by the light of the word of God. There is no revelation that God can give which is contrary to that which he has already given through his spirit in God's word. And so we have to be very careful in this area, particularly in these days. For when God has poured out his spirit, there is also the work of evil spirits counterfeiting the work of the spirit, and those who are without discernment will be led astray. So this is another danger that Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 2, along with the dangers of intellectualism and ritualism and asceticism, is the danger of a false spirituality, a spiritualism which pretends that it is from the Holy Spirit. The solution to this, as I said, is to hold fast the head through God's word. God's word has been given to us so that through it the Holy Spirit can direct us to hold fast to the head, even Christ. It is from the head that the entire body grows with a growth which is from God. And so every member of the body needs to have a direct connection with the head. Of course, not only with the head, Christ, but as it says in the rest of Colossians 2:19, we are to be held together and to receive supply and to give supply to the other members of the body. It says we are supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. The other members of the body also protect us from going astray. We are exhorted in Hebrews 3 and verse 13 to exhort one another daily, lest any one of you be led astray, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so there is a protection that comes to us from being a part of a fellowship. When we are part of a fellowship, which is an expression of the body of Christ, there is a spiritual protection we receive from the other members of the body. But we are to be careful that we don't lean upon the other members of the body. We are to have fellowship, and there must be the flow of give and take, of supply. We must be held by others and hold others together, as it says in verse 19. But above all, we have to hold fast to the head. For here is another danger, that we can lean upon other members of the body, particularly, say, some outstanding servant of God. We can lean upon such a person and then not hold fast to the head, even Christ. And this is the way by which so many are being led astray by the type of things mentioned in verse 18, of false spirituality. That is where people lean upon some human being, and that human being goes astray, and all those who lean upon him also go astray, because these other people were not holding fast to the head, but leaning on this outstanding man of God. It is possible for a man of God to go astray, and church history is filled with plenty of evidence of people who started out very well, who got a following, and then went astray from the truth. And so, our safeguard is in holding fast to the head. We are to be connected directly to Christ. He is our head, and the weakest and the least member of the body is connected to the head, as well as to the other members in the body. We read that part of the blessing of the new covenant described in Hebrews 8 and verse 11 is, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So the least believer in the body of Christ can know the Father, and be connected to the head directly. And so we must encourage the youngest believer to have a direct connection with the head, to hear God's voice personally. No leader is called to find God's will for all his flock in all things. There is a period initially, like a baby sucking its mother's milk, when we need to help, but as soon as possible, we have to wean these spiritual babies away from leaning upon men of God so that they can have a direct connection with the head. This is how it says they will grow to maturity. For it says in Colossians 2:19 that if you hold fast to the head and you are supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments in the body, you will grow with a growth which is from God, not an artificial one, but that growth which leads to true spiritual maturity. We turn today to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here Paul is speaking about one of his favorite themes. If you have died with Christ, this is one of the special revelations that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not just our sins, the punishment of our sins and the guilt of our sins that he took upon himself, but also our very selves. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. In Romans 6, verse 6, he says, your old man is crucified with him. And he speaks of the same thing here in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ, to the elementary principles of the world. We've died with Christ to many things in order that we might have a living connection with him as the head, as spoken of in the previous verse, verse 19. In our last study, we were considering how in our connection with the head, we must not allow any human leader or any man of God to come in between and prevent our close connection with the head. Every man of God and every leader and every preacher who blesses us and whom God uses to encourage and help us must only be looked upon as a joint or a ligament. As we read in verse 19, a joint or a ligament through which the head strengthens us. Whenever we give to a man of God or to a preacher a place other than a joint or a ligament, we stand in great danger. In verse 20, he says about dying with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. That means to a material way of looking at things, to the world's principles. We have died not only to our sinful way of life, but to the world's principles of living, to a material way of looking at things. When we are born into the world as children of Adam, we are born with a material way of looking at things. Material things mean a tremendous lot to us. And there are two extremes that people can go to in this. One is where they indulge in materialism and spend their money in luxuries and in various forms of bringing satisfaction to their flesh. Now, it's very rare that anyone would mistake that for spirituality. That is usually considered as worldliness. But the opposite extreme of materialism is asceticism. That is, to avoid and refrain from contact with all material things, represented in our culture by the sadhu or the sannyasi, who withdraws from contact with the world altogether, from the physical material world of luxuries and materialism, and pulls back into some mountain or some hut or some monastery or some convent and lives there, and considers that to be spirituality. This asceticism looks like spirituality, Paul says, but it's a deception. That's what he's going on to say. And the whole basis for our being freed from materialism, which is one cliff, and asceticism, which is the opposite cliff, is the fact that we have died to both. A dead man does not seek materialism or asceticism. He's died, he's living in a world where he's no longer looking at things from a material standpoint. And that's the point of verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, that is, to the useless world's way of looking at things, to worldly principles, if that has really taken place in your life, then why, as if you were still subject to this world's way of looking at things, are you submitting yourself to these teachings which people give you, such as verse 21, here is asceticism. Don't handle these things, don't taste those things, and don't touch these other things. In other words, it's all referring to physical contact or our physical senses. And by avoiding our physical senses being exercised by contact or sight or hearing of various things, we think we can become spiritual. In other words, the idea is that the human body is evil, and the way to escape sin and to become spiritual is by putting our senses to death. It's almost as though if we lost our sense of sight and hearing and taste and touch and smell, we would be spiritual. This is a deception. Spirituality does not depend on whether we have a body or don't have a body. For example, the clearest example of this is the fact that the devil has got no body at all, and yet he's full of sin, which proves that sin is not the result of having a body. We can be without a body, like Satan, and still be full of sin. And on the opposite extreme, we have the example of Jesus, who had an earthly body, and he never sinned. There was no sin in him, even though he had a body just like ours. So we see that there is a great deception in asceticism. It's not because we have a body that we sin. It's because we have not yielded our will to God. It's because we haven't died to our own will that we sin. So, if God were to remove our senses from us, our five senses, that would not deliver us from sin. And that's the deception of asceticism, that if you fast and subject your body to various rigors and afflict yourself and deny yourself sleep and stay unmarried and live in a very Spartan way, you can be spiritual. This is not true. It's a deception. It may be good for our physique and for our body, but it's certainly not good for being spiritual. And Paul goes on to say in verse 22, when they make all these rules, they are forbidding the use of things which are all made to be consumed in the using. For example, why has God created food on the earth? That's for us to eat. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God has given us richly, 1 Timothy 6:17, all things to enjoy. Not things that are harmful to our body, but there is nothing wrong in enjoying good food when we have the opportunity to eat it. There is no virtue in sleeping on the floor when you have a bed available. Now there's a difference between being disciplined and being an ascetic. To be disciplined means that one is equally willing, if you don't have a bed, to sleep on the floor, or to sleep on a bed when there is one. Equally willing, like Paul says, to eat simple food or good food, depending on what's available. To be content to have nothing, and to be equally content when God bestows material abundance upon you. In other words, our spirituality must be independent of material things, whether we have them or don't have them. Because all these things will perish. Every material thing will perish. The world and all its lusts will pass away. So they're not going to make us spiritual or carnal. Of course, if we get preoccupied with them and live for earthly things, then they do make us spiritual. But God has not ordained that we run away from the battle and go right away. No, He has purposed that we overcome by fighting in the battle. Now, the danger here is that all these things, verse 23, are matters which have the appearance of self-made religion. They have the appearance of spirituality. And in a country like ours, where sacrifice and self-denial are appreciated and usually are recognized as the marks of spirituality, there's a great danger of our thinking that these are the marks of spirituality. But this is heathenism and not Christianity. This self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, Paul says in verse 23, have all got the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of being spiritual. But he says, they are of no value when it comes to checking the indulgence of fleshly passions. They do not honor God, but they only honor man's own pride. It's our own pride that we have disciplined ourselves and we have controlled ourselves that is fed through this type of bodily control that is taught in yoga, for example, or in many other false religions. Now, Christianity is not asceticism, neither is it materialism. It is what Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content, Philippians 4:11, in whatever circumstances I have, whether I have much or whether I have little, it makes no difference. I can enjoy all things. I can live without material things. I'm free from these things. My spirituality does not depend on these things. And so we need to steer clear of this false asceticism which disguises itself as Christianity, and hold fast to the head and grow with a growth which is from God. We turn now to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. In our previous studies in Colossians chapter 2, we were considering the danger of a false intellectualism, religious ritualism, asceticism, and a false spirituality manifested in visions and self-abasement. And all this is to be substituted, we saw in Colossians 2:19, by a holding fast to the head. True spiritual growth does not come through intellectualism or ritualism or through visions and prophecies or through asceticism, but by a holding fast to the head and receiving the supply that comes from the head to us through the various joints and ligaments in the body. And thus we grow with a growth which is from God. And he speaks there in Colossians 2:20 about our having died with Christ to a material way of looking at things. And in connection with our dying with Christ, he goes on to say in Colossians 3 in verse 1, that we have also risen with Christ. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is one of Paul's favorite themes. It was a special revelation that God gave to Paul more than to any of the other apostles, of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There is no apostle who speaks of this as clearly as Paul himself. And he speaks of it in a number of his letters, because this was the thing that gripped him. He speaks of baptism, water baptism, as symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And just like it is wrong for us to speak of the death of Christ apart from his resurrection, for Christ is no longer in the grave, we also must not think of our union with Christ in his death apart from our union with Christ in his resurrection as well. So it's true, we have died with Christ, but that's not the only part of the truth, that's only half the truth. We have also been raised up with Christ. In other words, our old life connection with the old way of life, the old man, is gone. And now, just like Jesus lives in a realm quite different from the one in which he lived during his earthly days, we also have been transformed and translated out of the old realm into a new realm, spiritually speaking. This is very important for us to see very clearly. Just like we read in the Old Testament that Enoch was translated up to heaven. He walked with God and he was translated up into heaven. In the same way, it says in Colossians 1:13 that we've been translated too, from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. And the picture of Enoch being taken up from the earth into heaven is a useful picture as to what has happened to us. The only difference being, in Enoch's case, it took place physically. In our case, it's taken place spiritually. Physically, we're still on the earth, but inwardly, if we have truly taken our place with Christ on the cross and accepted that position as crucified with Christ, as real a translation of our spirit from the earth to heaven has taken place, as in the case of Enoch being physically lifted up to heaven. Just like Jesus, not only raised up from the dead, but is seated, Colossians 3:1, at the right hand of God. Even so, we have been inwardly not only raised up from the dead, but we are told more clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Not something in the future, but something that's taken place right now. In our spirit, we are seated with Christ on his throne. And it's only as I accept that place in my spirit, as the seat for my spirit, that I can overcome sin, depression, gloom, temptation, the worldly way of looking at things, and so many things. It's only as I accept the fact that in my spirit, though my body is on the earth, in my spirit, I have died with Christ, been buried and raised up with him, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, at the right hand of God. We reign with him in our spirit right now. Our bodies are not yet on the throne. That's why we still suffer sickness and affliction and difficulties in our bodies and in our personalities. But our spirit need never get into depression or gloom. We can have a triumphant spirit if we recognize the truth of Colossians 3:1, that we are raised up with Christ. And therefore, if we are raised up with Christ, it says, keep seeking the things that are above. For Enoch, when he was translated up into the heaven, he was no longer interested in the things of earth anymore. No, his mind was now on the things which he sees in that other kingdom. Now, what Paul is saying is, in the same way spiritually, if we have been translated up into the kingdom of God, then we should be more interested in the things that concern the kingdom of God, the things above. And verse 2, he says, set your mind, your affection, your interest, let your mind be occupied with heavenly things. Let your thoughts dwell on heavenly things. And don't spend your time worrying about the passing things of earth. We need to think of our mind like a rubber band. When we stretch a rubber band and release it, it comes back to its original size and to the original position where it was. In the same way, we need to have our mind set on the things that are above. But because we live on the earth, and we need to keep our mind now and then on the things of earth, for example, when you're occupied in a job, when you go to the market to buy things for your family, etc., and various material requisites for your home and for your personal life, but we need to think of our mind at such times only as a rubber band that is now being stretched to touch the various things of earth that we need to be occupied with. The 8 hours in our factory or in our office, the rubber band is stretched to be occupied with those material things. When you go to the marketplace, when you are occupied with the various things necessary for life on earth. But once we have finished with those essential requisites for our life on earth, this rubber band must be released again, and it comes back to its original position, which is the mind set on the things that are above. Now, when we look at our minds, we find that very often it's not like that. we find that our minds are not only set on earth for the things that are requisite, but also for a lot of other things, a lot of unnecessarily earthly things we cram our minds with, and that robs us of true spirituality. Paul is giving us an exhortation here on the basis of what he said earlier about our partaking of the fullness of God. He says, we preach, Colossians 1, verse 28, in order to lead every man to the place of perfection in Christ. And if we are to come to the place of perfection in Christ, we need to have our mind set on the things above. Not occasionally visiting the things above, but set there permanently. And occasionally visiting the things of earth for what is necessary for our life on earth. Now, this is not something that can happen overnight. We have to train our mind. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in our study of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, I mentioned that to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding that is spoken of there is paraphrased in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase as that you learn to look at things from God's viewpoint. And this is essentially what he's speaking of in Colossians 3:2 also, that our mind is renewed to look at things from God's viewpoint. And we find that so many things which we considered were so important on earth are really not so important in God's eyes. And there are a lot of other things, like bringing people to Christ, preaching the gospel, building up the church, helping those who are in need, which are a million times more important in God's eyes. And so it's a question of what our mind is going to be occupied with. Because the amount of our transformation into the likeness of Christ is almost entirely dependent on what our mind is occupied with. If your mind is occupied with earthly things, it will affect your whole life. You will be earthly minded and your life will be like Adam who was of the earth. But if your mind is heavenly minded, then God will be able to transform you into the likeness of Christ. And so this exhortation in verse 2 is therefore very important. If we are raised up with Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, then let us allow our mind and our affection and our interest, and we can say our ambitions too, for in our mind we have ambitions. Are your ambitions on the things of the kingdom of God or on some earthly thing? Are your anxieties about God's kingdom or about your earthly affairs? Here is where we need to cleanse ourselves and seek for the help of the Spirit to put to death all those earthly interests so that we can truly have our mind set on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. We turn today to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul continues on what is really a favorite theme of his, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have died, he says in verse 3, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. Just like a dead man is no longer visible on the earth once he's buried, in the same way he says, your real life is hidden with Christ in God. You're living before his face. You're doing things for his glory, for his approval, for his honor, for him to give you a certificate, for his satisfaction, not for the world's. That's the meaning of your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're living in another realm now. You have died. As far as this world is concerned, you're already dead. And as I said, this is one of Paul's favorite themes, and one could say one of the greatest needs in the church of today is to have a revelation of this glorious truth, an understanding of what it means to have died with Christ. People glibly speak about the way of the cross and sing about the way of the cross. But here is what it means. It's not just something nice we can sing about. Here is the real meaning of what Jesus spoke about when he said, take up your cross every day and follow me if you want to be my disciple.
It's because of our union with Christ that we can do that. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus often spoke about not doing our righteousness or our praying or our fasting before the eyes of men. All that we do must be done before the face of God. He said, go into your private room and there pray. In other words, pray hidden from the eyes of men. When you fast, don't let anyone know about it. When you do something good, don't let anyone know about it. Let everything be done in secret before God. And this is part of the implication of Colossians 3 verse 3, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. The things that you are doing in secret for His honor, the motives with which you live and serve, are all hidden. People don't see it. One day, it says, when Christ, who is our life, verse 4, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And we trust that in that day, when the hidden life of man is revealed, there will be nothing in us that we are ashamed of. That is the intention. But unfortunately, it's not going to be true for all Christians. We read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 5, that when Jesus comes again, when the Lord comes, He will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And then will be fulfilled the word of our Lord, who said, many that are first will be last, and many that are last will be first. Because when the hidden things of darkness and that which was hidden in our hearts, the motives of our hearts, are revealed, we will discover that many people who had a very good external life do not have such a good internal life. And many people whom we despised because of their external appearance and their lack of culture and civilization, perhaps, had a very godly inner life. And they come first in that day in God's eyes. For God does not see as man sees. And so we need to think of our hidden life with Christ as a million times more important than that which other people can see. This is what makes the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. All of us need to have a good external life. Jesus spoke about our light being our good works. Our light must shine before men, so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So, every Christian must have a good external testimony. That is our lamp which burns before men. And all the 10 virgins spoken of in Matthew 25 had lamps that were burning. And they were virgins. They were not part of the spiritual harlot Babylon spoken of in Revelation 17. No, they were virgins. But we read that even though they had a good external testimony and their lamps were all burning in the beginning, over a period of time it became evident that 5 of those virgins did not have any extra oil. In other words, they did not have what the wise virgins had, an extra flask of oil hidden in their dress. And that speaks of the inner life hidden with Christ in God, which supplies us with a resource in long drawn out trial and temptation. It's when trial and temptation continue for a long time that it really becomes evident whether we have a hidden life with God or not. And though when everything is going well, it looks as though everything is all right with us, a sudden trial often exposes the shallowness and hollowness of many believers. And therefore it is important for every one of us to take seriously this fact, Colossians 3:3, that our real life is hidden with Christ in God, and that is the life which has worth before God. The life which is revealed before men is not as important as that life which is hidden before God's face. And when Christ, verse 4, who is our life, is revealed, when Jesus comes in glory, then we also will be revealed. That is, that inner life where we have walked with God, hidden before God's face alone, which other human beings had no access to. That will be revealed, and that will be our degree of glory in eternity. Our degree of glory in eternity is not going to be the same. Everyone's is not going to be the same. There are different degrees of glory. Just like one star differs from another star in glory, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, so also is the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 41 and 42 tells us that in the resurrection of the dead, there are going to be different degrees of glory, just like the different glory of the stars. That's dependent entirely on our hidden life. That's what we read in Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4. It's not going to depend in that day on how many tracts we distributed or how many places we traveled and preached the gospel, but our hidden life with Christ and God, the motives and the things hidden in darkness. And therefore, he says, since this is going to be the thing that determines our position finally, when our life is revealed, when Christ returns. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So even though he had already said in Colossians and chapter 2, and verse 20, that you have died with Christ. And chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. And again in chapter 3, verse 3, you have died and your real life is now hidden with Christ in God. Even though that is true, that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, yet he says, we have a responsibility, verse 5, to put to death the members which are upon the earth. Now this looks like a contradiction. On one hand, you may say, Paul says, you have died already. And on the other hand, he says, put to death. Now, this is one of the many paradoxes of Scripture, which appear to be paradoxes in the sense that they appear to be saying opposite things, but the whole truth is contained in both held together. And this is where many Christians have made a mistake and gone astray. There are two truths, just like in many other areas of Scripture. You have two truths which only if you hold together you can understand the full truth. For example, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. This is something similar to that. You have died with Christ. That's one aspect of truth. The other aspect of truth is put to death your earthly desires, the desires that dwell in your body that lead you to sin, those lusts that are in your flesh. Now, I said that many Christians go astray on this point, and that is that some people take one side of the truth. They only think of their dying with Christ. They say, we have died with Christ. They try to imagine that they've died with Christ, imagine that they have hung on the cross with Christ, and they say, well, I'm dead now. And they don't take the other part of the exhortation. Then there are others who go to the other extreme and don't think of the fact that God has crucified our old man with Christ and think that it's all up to us. And they end up in a sort of asceticism, which we considered earlier in Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23. But the answer to all these ways by which people go astray is to take the whole truth together. God has put us with Christ on the cross, and the Holy Spirit has come to make that real in our lives. And now we are to put to death the members of our earthly body, but we're not going to do it ourselves. Otherwise, we would end up in the asceticism of false spirituality mentioned in Colossians 2, verse 21 to 23. No, it is through the Spirit. Like it says in Romans 8, 13, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you live. So there is a cooperation. God sends the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk the way of the cross, and then we are able to overcome these lusts, and the life of Christ will be manifest in us.
We turn now to Colossians chapter 3, and verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We were considering in our last study these two truths that need to be held together if we are to have the whole truth. One is that our old man has been crucified with Christ. Verse 3 of Colossians 3, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The other side of the truth, we could say the other side of the same coin, is therefore put to death the members which are upon the earth. We need to see what God has done in Christ on the cross, and we need to see what we are to do now through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just like in the matter of the forgiveness of sins. It's through the death of Christ that God has made a full and perfect atonement for our sins. But yet, our sins are not forgiven until we personally receive that forgiveness by an act of faith on repenting from our sins. In the same way, when it comes to manifesting the life of Jesus in our earthly bodies, we need to see again what God has done in Christ on the cross. Like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ on the cross. I didn't crucify myself. God did it. But having seen what God has done, I now need to do my part. In an earlier study in Colossians 1:24, we saw what Paul said. He says, I do my share in my flesh. There is God's part and there is my part. And Colossians 3:5 speaks about my part. We find that in Paul's writings, there is a step-by-step logical unfolding of truth. We found that when we studied Paul's letter to the Romans. We find that very clearly, for example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with what God has done. And the remaining three chapters of Ephesians deal with what we are now to do. We find the same thing here in Colossians 3. What God has done and now what we are to do. Therefore, verse 5, this is based on what God has done. If we do not see what God has done in Christ, and we seek to merely put to death the members of our earthly body, we shall end up in a heathen asceticism. No, verse 5 says, therefore, that is on the basis of what God has done in Christ, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Put to death the members which are upon the earth. Immorality, impurity, all the things listed here in verse 5, are found in our flesh. Paul says in Romans 7:18, no good thing dwells in our flesh. And here are some of the things that dwell in our flesh. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed or covetousness, which is another form of idolatry. That is the worship of material things. The desire and the lust to possess what I do not have, but which belongs to someone else. All these things dwell in our flesh. And the Word of God teaches that all human beings have exactly the same flesh. You and I need to recognize that even after we are converted, and even after we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, yet in our flesh dwells all these evil things. And it is from these evil lusts in our flesh that temptation comes forth, besieging our heart and seeking an entry into our heart in order that we might sin, so that our hearts might be polluted. And the way to overcome is through the Spirit to put it to death, to recognize these things dwell in our flesh and to put them to death when we are tempted. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, all of which is quite self-explanatory. And the last thing, greed, he amplifies that a little bit by saying this is also idolatry. And we need to consider that for a moment, that greed, the desire to possess things which it has not pleased God to give us, is idolatry. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a idol of wood or stone, it can be also in more subtle forms, such as described here in this verse. The desire to have something which I do not have. A covetous longing to have something which someone else has is a form of idolatry, for thereby I am worshipping that material thing which I desire as my God. It's burning up my insides. I'm longing with a great passion to have something which either my financial condition does not permit me to purchase, or which I just cannot have for some other reason. That greed is a form of idolatry. Anything that fills our heart and occupies our mind most of the time is really the God we worship. Jesus said that the first commandment was that we are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. And if all my heart is taken up with a passionate desire for some material thing, then that material thing becomes my God. And that is a form of idolatry. And this is why we have to cleanse ourselves from this passionate longing for material things. And being children of Adam, we all have a passionate longing for the luxuries of life. Here is where we need to learn the lesson that Paul learned, which he speaks of in Philippians 4 and verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. It's very, very important for spiritual growth that we are truly freed from every form of greed and covetousness. It goes on to say in verse 6 that it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath comes upon people because of their being discontent with their appointed lot. Did you know that? That discontentment with your appointed lot in life is a sin against God. For this is the origin of sin, really, when we consider Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, where we read of how the highest of the angels, Lucifer, became the devil. We find that the way he became the devil was through a being discontent with his appointed lot. God had appointed him as the head of the angels, but he wasn't satisfied with that position. He coveted a position higher than even the highest position that a created being could have. He coveted to be like God himself. We could say it was a form of covetousness. It was a form of greed. And therefore, as it says here in verse 5, it was a form of idolatry. And that's why the judgment of God came upon him. For God expects us to be content with our appointed lot. And this is why it is foolish for us to compare our lot with the lot of other believers or with the lot of non-believers around us. We see in Psalm 73 that the psalmist says, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we are all tempted to be envious when we see the prosperity of others who are not following the teachings of God's word as we're seeking to follow. And here is where we have to put to death that envy, for it will lead to covetousness, to idolatry. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It goes on to say in verse 7, in these things you walked once upon a time, satisfying the lusts of your flesh, giving in to immoral desires, to impure thoughts, giving vent to your passion and your anger, giving expression to your evil desires, grabbing, coveting, selfishly hoarding, and fighting for your rights. This is the way you walked. This was your way of life once upon a time. When you were living in them, you were living right in the midst of these things. But now he says, we are to put all of these to death. This is the evidence that we have really understood what God has done in Christ on the cross. If I really believe that in Christ God put me, my old man, to death, the proof of my faith will be seen in the fact that all these things which God judged on the cross, in the flesh of Christ, all this, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which God has judged, I will now put to death in my day-to-day earthly life. And then one day, when Christ is revealed, my life which is hidden with Christ in God will be revealed in glory. We turn today to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Having spoken about our having died with Christ in verse 3, and our life now being hidden with Christ in God, and having exhorted us in verse 5 to put to death the members of our earthly body, he goes on to say, now we are to put these all aside. Verse 8. Now you also, he says, put these aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The whole purpose of our being crucified with Christ and of God putting us in Christ on the cross and putting this old Adamic man to death was with the intention that in us a new man might be created and increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate goal. But we must remember that God can never make a man holy apart from the man's cooperation. It's just like the new birth. God cannot bring a man to new birth apart from the man's cooperation. For the new birth or sanctification, whether it's justification or sanctification, both are dependent on man exercising his will in God's favor. If it were not so, if God could justify us without any response on our part, God would have gladly justified the whole earth. The whole earth would be full of born-again children of God. But we know it isn't true. In fact, the number of people who are justified before God through Christ's death and resurrection is a very small percentage. It's exactly the same in sanctification. God cannot make a man holy apart from the man's cooperation. God's done everything for our justification in Christ on the cross. But we're still not justified till we exercise our will. God's done everything for our sanctification on Christ, in Christ, on the cross, and through his earthly life. But we're still not sanctified until our will is exercised in God's favor. And so we see, we have to put off the old man. Notice what it says in verse 9. You have laid aside the old man. The old man was crucified with Christ, by God, but we do our part in putting it off. We couldn't put it to death, but God having put it to death, we can now put it off from us. What we could not put off before we were converted, now by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put off this old man, and we can put on the new man which God provides. And therefore, he says in verse 8 and 9, we need to understand it in this context. Put them all aside, he says. And the things listed are anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and telling lies. And the reason for it, he says, is since you have laid aside the old man. Freedom from sin is not automatic. Even Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. And we will be tempted too. But we need not give in to those temptations. And notice in verse 8 and 9, the number of sins that have to do with our tongue. Anger is usually expressed with some verbal outbursts through our tongue. Wrath, likewise. Slander is expressed exclusively through the tongue. Abusive speech that comes from our mouth, again, through the tongue.
Verse 9, do not lie to one another, telling lies. This also is mostly done through the tongue. And it's very interesting to see in verses 8 and 9, out of all the sins listed there, the very high percentage of sins that come through the evil use of the tongue. This is something on which Jesus and the apostles majored on. We find, for example, James devotes quite a large portion of a chapter to the use of the tongue, James chapter 3. In James chapter 1, he says that if a man doesn't bridle his tongue, James 1:26, his religion is worthless. In James chapter 3, he says that if a man does not stumble in his tongue, then he is a perfect man. And no one can tame the tongue, he says in James 3, verse 8. It's only the Holy Spirit who can give us power to control and tame the tongue. But that's something that we need to take very seriously, that the New Testament speaks much about the evil use of the tongue. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 to 36, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, but every evil word that this mouth speaks, an useless word, man will have to give an account in the day of judgment. James speaks about it, and Paul speaks about it here in Colossians 3. Anger, wrath, slander, abuses speech. We have to be very careful. Weymouth translates this as, don't soil your lips with these evil habits. Our lips are soiled, our tongues are soiled. James says, how can you praise God with this tongue and curse men with the same tongue? There's something wrong somewhere. How can a fountain send forth sweet water and bitter water at the same time? That's impossible. And so we need to deal radically in this area. Here is one part of our body that we really need to put to death. The evil use of the tongue, if we are to be truly spiritual. No wonder James says that if a man does not know how to control his tongue, his religion is worthless. And here Paul continues to speak about lying in verse 9. Now there are two ways to tell lies, one through our tongue, and the other is without using our tongues. For we can tell a lie to another person by giving a certain impression, even if we have not said anything. Ananias and Sapphira, we read in Acts chapter 5, they never said a word when they came with that offering to God. But they were telling a lie without opening their mouth. Without the use of their tongue, they told a lie by trying to give a certain impression when they came to the meeting place that they were totally dedicated, that they were giving all the money that they had obtained through the sale of their property when it was not really true. And they were judged for telling a lie without opening their mouth. And so it's possible for us to tell lies without opening our mouth, by giving others a false impression by the way we conduct ourselves, the way we do certain things, in order to give others an impression of our spirituality which is not true. And many believers are guilty of this. And this is something that we need to put to death and put off from us. And so we read in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. There's a lot of lying out there in the world, but the sad thing is that there is a lot of this lying and giving a false impression to one another in the body of Christ. And that's a very serious thing. We can ask ourselves this question, why do we lie to one another? The reason must be that we desire some honor from others. That's the root cause. Ananias and Sapphira desired the honor of their fellow believers. They wanted the approval and glory of their fellow believers. That's usually the reason why we also try to present before others an image of our own spirituality which is not really true. Do not lie to one another then. Let's be very careful in this area, dear friends. Hypocrisy is the one thing Jesus warned his disciples against terribly. He said it's like a little leaven, a little lie that gets into your system. You give a little wrong impression to others, and like that little piece of leaven bloats up that whole bit of dough, in the same way that little lie affects our whole life and it's corrupted. That's why we need to deal radically with lying, because lying is found in our flesh. We go astray from birth telling lies, we read in the Psalms. And that's one of the sins that takes a long time for us to cleanse ourselves from. Here is an area where every one of us need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. A salvation from lying, an eager desire that in all our conversation and all the impressions that we give to our fellow believers, that we are absolutely honest and speak the truth and let others know our spiritual state exactly as we are, not claiming to have things more than we really are. There's a real danger there. It can affect our entire Christian life. Our spiritual growth can be seriously stunted if we ever allow this leaven of hypocrisy to enter into our system. And it is those who have been faithful in this area of cleansing out all lying and wrong impressions from their lives who finally make it to the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, about whom it is written, "No lie was found in their mouth." Let us then cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of spirit in this area, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We turn now to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. We were considering in our last study Paul's exhortation in verses 8 and 9 to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from our mouth, and putting aside lying. And this because we have laid aside the old man with its evil practices. He says, this is the proof that you really accept what God has done in Christ in crucifying your old man with him. And he says also, you have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The new man is that renewed spirit within us, renewed by the Holy Spirit, a new mind which now hates the flesh, which desires to please God. And this new mind, this new spirit, is being renewed, it says in verse 10, by the Holy Spirit as it increases in the knowledge of what God is like into that likeness. Now, this is very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 as the chief ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that we behold as in a mirror, and the mirror is God's word, the glory of the Lord. And we are transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another by the Lord, the Spirit. So, this is what he's speaking of here also in Colossians 3:10, that once God renews our spirit in the new birth, he then desires to progressively transform us into that original image of God which he desired Adam and Eve to have. When he created man, Genesis 1:26, we read that he said, "Let us make man in our image." And as far as we know, there is no created being, not even the angels, who were made in God's image. No angel can call God Father. It's only we who can call God Father, we who have been redeemed by Christ's blood and brought to new birth. And so, we have the tremendous possibility, the potential within us of reflecting the very image of God. And this is what Paul reminds us of here in verse 10. He says, now you have put on the new man, this new mind, which is the mind of Christ, in a sense, a mind that hates sin, a mind that desires to please God. This is what happens when we are born again. When we truly repent and are converted and are born again, what really happens is we've put off the old mind, which loves to sin, and put on a new mind, which hates sin, and loves righteousness and loves God. This is the meaning of putting on the new mind. And therefore, if you put aside the old man, the old mind, and put on this new mind, how can you still allow the things listed in verses 8 and 9 in your life? Anger, wrath, hatred, bitterness against other people, If we still retain these things in our mind, it's a contradiction to our confession of Christ. We confess on one hand that we have the new mind, we are born again, and on the other hand we manifest bitterness and malice. There's something seriously wrong. We haven't taken seriously what God says. And therefore, Paul is challenging us to see what we are in Christ and to make sure that our lives conform to that which we confess with our lips. And he says, this new man is now to be transformed into the likeness of God. God created us, the spirit we have defiled and defaced that spirit through sin, and now God has resurrected our spirit through our union with Christ, and once again he desires to transform us by the renewing of our mind into the likeness of Christ once again. We must never forget that this is the goal towards which God is working in our life, in every area of our personality, that we might reflect Christ. And he says, in this renewal, verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. Christ is all and in all. Or, as the Living Bible paraphrases it, in this new life, one's nationality is unimportant, one's race is unimportant, one's education is unimportant, and one's social position is unimportant. Such things mean absolutely nothing. If we are still living as the old man, then of course, in the race of Adam, these things make a tremendous amount of difference, whether you are a Jew or a non-Jew. The Jews were very thankful that they were not non-Jews, and religion has divided up so many people. It matters a great deal whether we are circumcised or not circumcised, whether we belong to what the Jews considered themselves to be, the chosen people of God marked out by circumcision, or those who were accursed by God marked out by uncircumcision. It makes a tremendous difference whether we are barbarians and Scythians, uncultured, the Scythian worse than the barbarian, or whether we are cultured Greeks. We find that distinction in the world, cultured, civilized people, and uncultured, uncouth savages. Slave and free man, people who are free and people who are slaves, social distinctions, educational distinctions. But once we come to Christ, he says, as far as God is concerned, these distinctions have absolutely no value. Now, if I really believe that, it's going to make a tremendous difference in my attitude to other believers in the body of Christ. And here is an area where we can all check ourselves. If a renewal has really taken place in our mind, the way we look at other believers will no longer be according to their caste, community, language, education, culture, civilization, white skin, brown skin, black skin. It makes absolutely no difference. And yet, as we look around at so many groups of believers in various assemblies and churches, we find that so much of the strife comes on the basis of language, community, culture, etc. What is the reason for all this? Yes, these believers have had their sins forgiven, but they have not taken their place or understood what it means to die with Christ to those earthly distinctions. They need this message in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 11. You have died with Christ to that old realm of the human race under the headship of Adam. You've died to that realm, and now you are risen with Christ into another realm where there is no distinction. Do you think when we get to heaven that God is going to separate us according to the color of our skin or our community or our culture? No. Well, in our spirit, we are to live on earth just as though we were in heaven right now. In our relationships with one another, there is to be no such distinction. And this is a matter of our way of thinking. It's not a question of how we behave externally. We can have an external piety where we mix with everybody. But the question is, what do you think about those other believers? Do you really consider that uncultured believer as exactly the same, of equal value before God as you? That person who is not so educated, who can't speak as well as you can, that person who belongs to a different community in the world, they despise that community perhaps. But if you also despise that community, then you're still living as the old man. You haven't put off the old man then. No, in this new community, in the body of Christ, there is no distinction. God has brought together in the body of Christ people of various backgrounds, various temperaments, various communities, various languages. And the main thing is that in every one of these born-again children of God, Christ dwells. That's what he says in verse 11. Christ is in all of them. And that makes a tremendous difference. Whatever we may see in the outward earthen vessel makes no difference. We look at the treasure within. Whether a person has Christ is what matters now. That's all that matters. And he is everything. And if I believe that Jesus Christ is everything, then these other distinctions just disappear. And unless we train our mind to look at people from God's viewpoint, that means to look at them exactly like God looks at them. And how does he look at them? He doesn't look at them according to their education or their culture or the color of their skin or their personality or temperament. He's not bothered whether a person is an extrovert or an introvert. No, these things make no difference. The thing is, Christ dwells in that person and therefore he's precious to God. And he must be precious to you and me. Otherwise, we're still thinking like the race of Adam. And here is the cause of a lot of problems among groups of Christians. And this is the reason why the body of Christ is not built as it should be, and why the body of Christ is not manifested to the world as it should be. And that's why we need to understand this message fundamentally. We have died with Christ, and we are now seated with him, and our mind needs to now look at people and circumstances and things from God's viewpoint. We turn now to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. In the light of what he has said in the previous verses, that is, verses 1 to 11 of Colossians 3, where he speaks of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and exhorts us on the basis of what God has done in putting our old man on the cross with Christ, that we ourselves put to death the members of our earthly body, verse 5, and put aside the old man that has been crucified with Christ, and put on the new man, verse 10, which is to be renewed through a true knowledge of God, to the image of God in Christ. In view of this, and in view of the fact that he has put us into a body, the body of Christ, in which there is no distinction between cultured and uncultured, no distinction produced by education or nationality or race or social position. Therefore, now what are we to do as those who've been chosen by God with such a tremendous calling? We are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, in our attitude towards these people who are of different temperaments, different backgrounds, different nationalities, different races, different cultures, different educational standards, and different ways in which they express themselves, different ways in which they've been brought up. And as God brings us all together into one body, and there we find in our mutual relationship with one another, in our interrelationships, in the body of Christ, there's plenty of cause for friction. Merely because we've been brought up in different ways. Because you've been brought up in one way, and the other brother is being brought up in another way, you'll find that when you come together, there's plenty of scope for friction. All married couples find this. The man's been brought up in one way and the woman's been brought up in another. And when they come to live together, they find there are a lot of things in which they're different. And it's impossible to have fellowship unless they learn how to share the dying with Jesus on the cross. Unless they learn to die to themselves, it's impossible for a husband and wife to live together in peace and joy and harmony. It's exactly the same in the body of Christ. It's impossible for two believers to dwell together in peace and harmony unless they understand this principle of the cross. And that's why, having spoken about the cross and having spoken about what we have to put to death in our own flesh, he says, in your attitude towards these Greeks and Jews, verse 11, circumcised, uncircumcised, people of different backgrounds, nationalities, educational standards, people who are crude and people who are cultured, both have to put up with each other. Put on, in your attitude towards others, a heart of compassion, a tender attitude, a merciful attitude. You are God's chosen people, and therefore you need to reflect God's image. God is compassionate and tender towards these people. And put on kindness in your actions towards one another, humility in your thoughts about yourself. It's when we have high thoughts about ourselves that we behave in an arrogant way towards other members of the body of Christ who are different from us. But if we have humility in our thoughts concerning ourselves, we'll find it very easy to bear in patience with others who are different. He says, be gentle towards them. Maybe they make mistakes. Be gentle and patient. Bear with them. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. That itself indicates that it's possible, as we seek to live and work together in the body of Christ, it's possible for us to have complaints, either complaints which we express with our lips crudely to one another, or complaints that we can just store up in our hearts against one another. But we shouldn't have a complaint against one another, because we must learn to bear and forgive, even if we do have a complaint against others. If not for any other reason, merely for this reason, in the last part of verse 13, because the Lord's forgiven you. There's plenty of reason why God should have had a complaint against all of us for many things. The only thing that any of us deserve, even the best of us, is the lake of fire. I trust you realize that, that however good you may have been, what you deserve from God is an eternal hell. But God hasn't given you that. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you a hope of dwelling with Him in all eternity. Not because we've been good, but because God's been good and has overlooked our transgressions, our rebellions, and our sins. Now, in exactly the same way, it's a meditation on that fact that will enable us in exactly the same way to forgive others in the way that God's forgiven us. So the way the Lord has forgiven us is an example for us in the way that we are to forgive others. And this is one reason why in the body of Christ, God has not made all of us alike. It would have been very easy for God to have made all human beings exactly alike. The same color of skin, the same level of intelligence, the same social standards, the same cultured approach, etc. But He has made us all different. And the amazing thing is, even after we are converted, we still don't become alike. Our intelligence level remains exactly the same even after we are converted. The color of our skin remains the same. Our social level doesn't change very much even after we are converted. Many things that are part of our human upbringing remain exactly the same. It's only sin that's eliminated from our lives through the Holy Spirit. Now we can ask ourselves this question. Why does God allow the cultured Greek to remain the cultured Greek and the barbarian and the Scythian very often to remain there in his uncultured approach. The reason being that in their mutual relationship with one another, each can learn to bear with the other. If you remained only with cultured people in your fellowship, there would be an aspect of your personality that could never be developed, the aspect of forbearance. But when God puts you along with uncultured people, you have to learn to bear with them, because you yourself are a cultured person, and therefore an aspect of your personality is transformed into the likeness of Christ. If you're a highly intelligent person and you sought fellowship only with other Christians who were equally intelligent, this aspect of bearing with a weaker brother would never be developed. There would be an area of your personality that has never been transformed into the likeness of Christ. And here we see the wisdom of God, that he puts you in the church with people who don't have the intelligence that you have, and thereby you learn to bear with them, because they are crude. They repeat things so often, whereas you grasp things the very first time you hear them. Have you ever noticed this when you sit in a meeting and you get impatient when someone is repeating something more than once, because you're so clever? You cannot bear with his slowness of intellect. That indicates there is a need in your life to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, who could bear with all people. He chose fishermen like Peter to be his apostles, and he chose brilliant intellects like Paul to be among his apostles. And he taught them to have fellowship one with another, that brilliant scholar Paul and the crude fisherman Peter. And they got along wonderfully together in fellowship, right till the end of their lives. That's one of the wonderful things in the body of Christ. There is no distinction, but it's only possible if we recognize our calling as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, and that other person is also equally chosen of God. It's not just I who am chosen of God. That other person who is so different from me is equally chosen of God. And both he and I need to learn in our relationships with one another to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Why do we need to forgive? Because none of us are perfect. We will make mistakes. There are ways in which we will perhaps consciously or unconsciously hurt one another. And what do you do when someone has hurt you? If we haven't learned to forgive, there's going to be a disruption in our relationship and an injury in the body of Christ. And then that image of God which he's seeking to manifest through our personality and through our fellowship is hindered. And this is why these exhortations in verses 12 and 13 are among the most important exhortations that any fellowship of Christians need to take seriously to heart if they are ever to progress spiritually as a fellowship. And if any individual is to grow with a growth which is from God, which we considered in Colossians 2, there must be a holding fast to the head who behaves like this to all the members. Let us learn then from the head to behave like this to all the other members, and put on a heart of compassion with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.